turn to James chapter 3 today. As we continue in our worship, some of you have a habit of taking notes, and so you have pens and pencils ready. I wanted to ask today, I'd like you to think of yourself in some ways as a cartoonist who's been given the assignment of illustrating something. See if you can do this. This is a bit of a challenge. Young people, you can work on this as well. See if you can illustrate all of the metaphors that are given today in the passage about the tongue, to describe the tongue. So your job is to put them all together into one picture and illustrate it for Monday's newspaper. And see how you can do with that. There's lots of them that are given here. And come up with an illustration for that. But listen as we read from God's Word about the tongue. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. While the tongue we pray, or with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. We'll read it, end at verse 12 there. Lots of illustrations, lots of metaphors here to talk about the tongue. And all with the same point. This is a dangerous thing, the tongue. It's very hard to control. There might be a tendency, as you read a passage like that in the book of James, to see it as some kind of New Testament version of the book of Proverbs, which has a lot of quaint, succinct topics that it deals with, practical and concise directives for godly living. And yet in James, there does seem to be much more of a consistent, intentional flow from one thought to the next, and these all do connect with one another. James has been teaching us about the need for self-control. He's been teaching us about fruit-bearing faith. He talks to us a great deal about consistency. He's been speaking about sanctification, really, the process of us becoming more mature and more complete in Christ. And he's told us that a faith that involves just a hearing of God's Word and not a doing of it is really not a saving faith whatsoever. He's really trying to make a contrast there, helping us to understand that hypocrisy, where there is enough true hypocrisy, we're not really dealing about true faith at all. True faith is always going to yield something. It's going to yield a product, a fruit. It's going to bring about deeds that are demonstrations of that faith that are really in action. Well, as James begins chapter 3 here, he provides us with one of the key ways, or a test, if you will, for some of that maturity, some of that growth that's taking place in our life. And so, namely, he brings out this test of the tongue. As we are people who are concerned with becoming more and more like Christ in his perfection, James reassures us that no man except Christ himself could ever be perfectly holy on this earth. Though he would spur us on to great faith, he would have us bear a great deal of fruit, more fruit of righteousness in our obedient life. Nevertheless, he doesn't want us to grow faint and lose heart when we fail. Verse 2, you'll remember he addressed every reader and says, we all stumble in many ways. We all do. This is something that is a common experience. The implication is that none of us really ultimately will be completely free of sin on this side of heaven. What's more, he indicates that a very common area in which we do struggle, one that we do continue to have problems over and over again, is this area of our speech and our use of the tongue. He makes it clear that there is no sin into which it is easier to fall than our use of the tongue. No sin which has more frightening consequences than the sin of the tongue. Now God himself would have us be mature. He would have us be complete. And in order for that to take place, we must gain control of what is a very small and yet dangerous member of the body, the tongue. Earlier on, already in the book of James, we're only in chapter 3, just beginning chapter 3, and already in this short epistle, he's already addressed with us these words. He said, "Be quick to listen and slow to speak." We didn't address it at the time so much to talk about the tongue because we knew we were going to do it here, but be slow to speak. Be quick to listen. He also had already told us if a man considers himself religious but can't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So he's already brought up this topic twice. He's going to emphasize it again and again. This is his major barometer, if you will, to have us understand our use of our progress in sanctification. How are we bearing fruit? Is it showing in our use of speech? Well, among our biggest battles, then, is this restraint of evil as demonstrated by the use of the tongue. A man named Earl Kelly once put it this way: "Our tongues are the greatest human instruments for good works or for evil works." Now, one of the prominent uses of the tongue is when a person is a teacher. And so he now brings up this issue. James begins his discussion of the use of the tongue by saying in verse 1 that not many of you should presume to be equipped for this task. It's to be taken very seriously. He talks about our use of the tongue and being a teacher. Now, it's not that the scriptures are discouraging all people everywhere, that nobody should ever pursue being a teacher. Don't get that right. But simply, he's saying this task, this mark of distinction, he wants to mark it apart from all other kind of speech, all the roles that we might play in this earth. That being a teacher is one to be considered very carefully. Those who would be teachers have to be equipped to teach and then be ready to carry the huge responsibility and the accountability that goes with instructing other people, as teachers will be scrutinized, according to the word here, more strictly than other people for the use of their words. They will be scrutinized by God himself. Whereas not many should presume to be teachers, that means you oughtn't to just sort of lightly assume that you can do this role of teaching other people. There are those who should humbly, and they should labor long and hard to be faithful at the work of teaching, fully equipped for every good work. Indeed, Ephesians 4 says that God himself set apart some people to be teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. It's one of the roles that God does call us to. But we oughtn't to presume quickly that we are of that person, that we are the one to do that. This is a noble pursuit to be a teacher, but a weighty one, and it's not to be taken lightly. So, the warning has to do with a greater judgment or a condemnation for the misuse of our tongue when we're teaching other people. We all stumble in the use of our tongues, but there are some errors of the tongue that are worse than others. To be one who stands in a position of authority as a teacher, according to the scripture here, and to misuse that tongue to teach what is not true, be it deliberately or, honestly, accidentally, that is still to be judged more harshly than one who does not carry that authority. To be a teacher is, by definition, to be a leader in the truth. And so to mislead people is to guide others into falsehood, and whether intentionally or unintentionally, it is deceiving others. But teachers are not the only ones warned about their use of their tongue. For whatever or whenever we use speech, whenever we speak and we use language, we're seeking to communicate meaning to people. And everyone understands that. Our use of words is trying to communicate what we think, what we believe. But words are very slippery things, and often they get out of control, seemingly taking on a life of their own. It's amazing how much the attitude of the person on the other side who's listening makes a difference in what is understood. the invention of the internet and email and texting and on we could go has taught us a lot of those hard lessons. Again and again, I've seen it, and I'm sure you have too, where you type something and it is meant to mean one thing in your thinking when you typed it, and yet when it is read by the other, it's taken completely differently. So there are multiple dangers associated with speech, associated with the use of our tongue, with words and language. And I'm going to mention three of them here closely. I think all of them are closely related, just as examples for us to think about. But first one of these is that the problem of multiplicity of meaning. Words can mean many different things. Some languages are profuse in this. Hebrew, I know when we're reading the Old Testament scripture and trying to be taught some of these things in the seminary for the Old Testament, reading through that, well, there's only three root letters in Hebrew words. Then you add certain things at the beginning to mean certain things, and you add certain things at the end. But really, there's a root, three little letters. Well, and what you do is, when you're looking up these words, if you're not prolific in the vocabulary of Hebrew, is you take your guidebook that has all the roots in it, and you go and look at the words, and so you say, these three letters mean these different things. And you find, for example, that those three little letters can mean 16 or 18 or 20 different things. And so you have to look at the context and say, which of those things does this word mean? Well, each word in English does that as well. We have a lot of meanings to different words. So the problem of multiplicity of meanings. And then when you put together a sentence which is made up of lots of different words, like, for example, it's almost 9 o'clock. Now, you heard me say it's almost 9 o'clock, so you get a whole lot more than if I had typed out to you, it's almost 9 o'clock. You don't have any context. You don't have any tone of my voice. You don't have any of that if I just give you the words. The words themselves don't tell us the meaning, necessarily. We use other cues. We use the cues of tone of voice. We use inflection. We use certainly context and on. I may be expressing, for example, when I say it's almost 9 o'clock, a characteristic of my personality that I like to be early and it's time to get in the van. It's almost 9 o'clock. I may be trying to rebuke my children for dawdling. I may simply be reminding Susan, for example, that her casserole for church has to come out at 9 o'clock, and she wanted me to warn her about that. And I could give you 25 other meanings that I could mean by it's almost 9 o'clock. I may, in fact, have several of those meanings in mind, but I may not have all of them. The problem is that others who hear the words and who interpret them from their own perspective, and they may assign one or two of those meanings when, in fact, I didn't intend that. That's one problem, the multiplicity of meaning. Another is the problem of nuance. Words can be interpreted literally. They can be interpreted figuratively. What's more, I can be saying something without having to actually use the specific words. For example, I could say to you, that woman has been back to the buffet 4 times. Now, what do I mean when I say the woman has been back to the buffet 4 times? All I've done is use words that may be a simple recording of the facts. I observed something that happened. But most likely, people are going to read into my words that I'm accusing her of something, of gluttony, or whatever it may be. It could easily mean that the woman was a very thin woman, mother of 3 children, who had took 3 trips back to the buffet simply to take care of her kids. That's all I may be meaning. But you don't know when I use the words simply by themselves. And that leads to the danger, the third danger, of misinterpretation. It doesn't always matter whether we intend words to mean something or not, because once spoken, they have entered into the arena of interpretation, and they are then outside of our control. They become like toothpaste out of the tube, as it were. You simply can't get it back in. And I've tried many times when the children have grabbed the toothpaste and it's gone everywhere. I'm trying to, how do you get that back in? And you try to suck it in. It doesn't work. You all know because you've all tried it. You know, email, it's a mixed blessing, isn't it? It's a mixed blessing. Texting, cell phone text, and I don't do that personally. I don't have a cell phone that would do that particularly, but I know lots who do. Instant messages, and you can go on and on and on now with our new technology. These are all attempts to try to communicate with people. Without context, however, or the ability to read body language or inflection, or hear those things in the voice, we don't know if a person is being serious. We don't know if they're being flippant. We don't know if they're being sarcastic or any number of other emotions that go on. And the little emoticons don't help you, really. They don't really help that much. You've probably been in situations when you've said something and you had no ill intent whatsoever, and it's been taken offense at by someone else. The words that you used were taken offense at, as if you had taken a knife and stabbed them in the back. I have been given a responsibility from presbytery to speak to a pastor who has resigned from the congregation and so on. And I've gone and tried to phone call this man and speak to him, and trying to be very careful in what I've chosen to say and the words and so on. And it's very easy, I found, even this week. This pastor called me back yesterday to confirm something that I had said last week that he's been mulling over and over and over and over again in his mind. He called me and said, "What did you mean when you said this?" Well, what I had meant was actually to encourage and strengthen and build him up. And he would think the mind had been working on it because of all the circumstances to try to make him think that maybe he meant this. And I had to work at it two more times. He called me back two times yesterday just to get at this. And so I just want to make the point that this can be very, very difficult stuff. I could go on and give examples, but I don't need to, because you're, I think, aware of the danger of words. And it really drives home the teaching of the Scripture in other portions of Scripture, like Proverbs. There's a verse in Proverbs, I think, this morning that summarizes well what we're getting at here. It's from Proverbs 10:19. "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Boy, you ought to type that one or put that right above your computer, where you're going to write lots of emails. And when you're going to a lot of, wherever it needs to go, maybe for you it's on your little screen, I don't know, whatever, screensaver, put it on there, whatever you need to have it. "Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable." In other words, you will sin. If you use lots of words, you will sin. That ought to wake us up to something this morning. We ought to say, wait a minute, if that's a danger, I ought to be very careful. Like the psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 3, "It would do us well to pray, set a guard, Lord, O Lord, over my lips. Keep watch over the door of my lips." A very serious modern application of this principle might be that we ought to set a guard over our fingers and keep watch over the door of our keyboards. "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his use of the internet, he who restrains his use of the cell phone text or the instant messaging is wise." That's very much a paraphrase there. We have to think before we type. We must ask, is what I'm about to say, is what I'm about to type, is it of benefit? Is it uplifting? Is it true? And maybe the biggest one, is it necessary? Is it necessary? Because when there's many words, sin will be unavoidable. If that verse is true, do I have to say if? I don't have to say if. It is true. Then Twitter's a bad idea. Right? What's the purpose of Twitter? It's to talk a lot. It's to use lots of words. Now, I'm not saying that it can't be used without sinning. Twitter could not be used without sinning. But it is an avenue for transgression, just waiting for you to stumble, because it invites many words. Since so much of our communication happens in our day in the form of typed words, we cannot take this admonition lightly. We have to think very seriously about how we're going to use these things. Verse 2 tells us that if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man. Well, that does not mean that if we could just control our tongue, if our fingertips did not type so many words, we would be sinless. Don't get that wrong either. The word perfect there is actually the same word that's found earlier on in chapter 1, verse 4. Go back to chapter 1, verse 4, and look at that verse again. It says, "Their perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and here comes the word, perfect or complete, not lacking anything. It's the same word that's used there. So James's perfect man that he's speaking about here is not a sinless man, but one who is spiritually mature. He is speaking the truth in love. He is filled with wisdom and understanding, and he's able to keep himself in check all over, not just in some areas, but particularly over the use of his tongue, for example. That's the first area. Secondly, I want us to think about the tongue as a powerful and a volatile instrument. James takes opportunity to illustrate just how dangerous the tongue can be and just how likely we are to overlook this powerful and volatile member of our body. He uses some pretty graphic language to describe how alert we need to be to the dangers of our tongues. He says the tongue is like a fire. He talks about it a world of evil. It corrupts the whole person. It's untamable. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. There's another one. Capable of speaking two different, even opposing things. This must be a dangerous thing we have in our body. Apparently to James, the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, is a blatant lie. Why are we telling the kids that? That is not true at all. Sticks and stones, you can get over that. Words are, in fact, far more deadly than sticks and stones. More true is the adage that the pen is mightier than the sword. That's actually much more closer to true. Words are a mighty weapon, and yet they are so easy to produce. Words are far easier to produce than, for example, some other mighty weapons that we have. Wielding a good sword, or loading a rifle, or firing a missile. Because a little air over the tongue, and pow, the person's already been hit. And you can't take it back, the damage is done. It's small, it's less than obvious, and yet it truly is capable of influencing the whole person, the whole body. James illustrates this in three different ways. He talks about some of these metaphors. A bit in the mouth of the horse. Now, I've never been an equestrian particularly, but I certainly know what that is. I've seen bits in the mouths of horses before. It's a good metaphor for a couple of reasons. The bit goes in the mouth to control the horse. If you put the bit around his tail, it won't do anything to the horse. If you try to latch it onto his forelock or something like that, that's not going to control the horse. But if you put it in his mouth, you can control the horse. It's a very small thing, and yet when the mouth is controlled, the head is controlled. And if you can control the head of the horse, then you control the whole horse. A bit in a horse's mouth is meant to limit the horse. We don't like limits very much. But only the limit... Yes, it does limit in some ways, but only limit the horse for doing as it keeps him from doing as he pleases. It's not meant to stop his progress. It's actually meant to guide it into productive progress. So restraint in our society, and I've brought this up before, I'm pretty sure, that restraint in our society is almost always seen as a negative thing, having kind of laws or restrictions that bind you to certain things that, no, you cannot go beyond this line. That's usually seen as a bad thing. And yet this is especially true of our speech, that this is a good thing. They are limits for our good and progress, guided progress. Again, from Proverbs, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, then he's considered prudent. A horse doesn't have the power to put his own bridle on. And neither do you. You can't put a bridle on your own tongue. I want you to know that. Man doesn't have that ability. Though man can tame all kinds of wild animals, still, no man, according to the Scripture, can tame the tongue. No man can do it. And the verb can there is a very important choice of words. The verb can in the negative is intentional. You can not do it. God, through His Spirit, has to be the one who guides man in placing a guard over his lips. That's why we pray that in the song. Lord, You put a guard over my lips. You be the one to teach me. You be the one to guide me. God has to be the one to give direction and teaching man to properly use his tongue. So we ask Him for that. So bits in the mouth of the horse. That's the first one. Secondly, the rudder on the ship. There are so many similarities between the metaphor of the bit in the mouth, I think, and the rudder of the ship. Both are small things which truly control the direction of the whole. A little thing in the mouth of a horse, a big animal, a little tiny rudder on the back of a giant ship. A second century writer who was writing about the Alexandrian ships that used to go around in the first centuries and so on in the Mediterranean Sea and deliver grain from one area to another, he wrote this. The crew was like a small army, and they were saying she carried as much corn as would feed every soul in Attica for a year. And all of them depend for safety on one little atom of a man who controls that great rudder of the ship with a mere broomstick of a tiller. This giant thing that provides, you know, it carries so much weight and so on, is all controlled by a tiny, tiny stick. James isn't asking us all to take a vow of silence, is he? He's not saying, don't speak, don't use words. He's telling us to get a control of the rudder. Just get control of the rudder, then you can steer where you need to go. Like the rudder, the tongue is the hardest part of the body to control, because if we can control it, then the rest of the body will be kept in check. The tongue impacts the whole person. Note in verse 6 how it's said to corrupt the whole person. And the picture here is again of a bit and a bridle which keeps the horse in check. If a man controls his mouth, then even the little member, this little member, will control the rest of the body. And he goes on to the third illustration, that of a spark or fire. It wasn't very long ago that those in California most recently could relate to this metaphor. You remember the stories of the fires there. I can still remember myself very, very vividly, and I've shared it with you before. On February 13th, 1983, I was sitting in a home in Victoria, Australia. And on that day, which they now call Ash Wednesday, and that's an annual remembrance, it's on their calendar. This was Ash Wednesday, you can remember it, and it's not the spiritual, you know, church calendar Ash Wednesday. This is a different Ash Wednesday for them. That fire in Ash Wednesday was started at one point by a little riding mower exhaust pipe that got stuck up against some old dry grass. And what began in just one point eventually multiplied to destroy the trees and the landscape and all kinds of homes all over the state of Victoria. And it's hard maybe to get an idea, for those of you who have not been there, how big Victoria is. It's a little bit like the state of Texas for us in this place. But one little fire that started in one little point burned the state of Texas. It's like the state of Texas, that kind of space. It was devastating. And ironically, they've actually had since then, in 1983 when I was there, they've had a similar catastrophe just this past February, which was larger than the one that they had this year, or back in 83, where the fires were so bad that, and imagine this, that the air temperature, when your thermometer, if you looked at your thermometer outside, because of the fires in the state, the air temperature in the state of Victoria was raised to a record high of 129 degrees Fahrenheit. More people were killed in those fires than ever before in all of Australian history. And it all starts with a little spark. Careless words, the scripture says, are like matches. Only there are no huge billboards with a brown bear with a little hat on and warns you and says, only you can prevent word fires. You don't see that. Carelessly spoken words can be devastating in a moment, and they can destroy friendships. They can cause lasting hurt between a husband and a wife because some simple little thing snuck out of your lips. And that cannot be forgotten, because I remember what you said and it hurts me to this day. That's the kind of thing that can happen. It dishonors the name of Christ, and it goes on and on. How easy it is for us to slander our neighbors, who the scripture tells us to love as we do ourselves. Sometimes we do so in jest. We're just joking and we let the word slip and we're kind of really bad-mouthing a friend or a neighbor. Other times it's not in jest and we do it on purpose. Note how dangerous this is. We can sin by telling lies about our neighbor, making up something that's really fabricated. Or we can sin against our neighbor by telling the truth about our neighbor. That's how dangerous this is. You can sin by telling a lie, or you can sin by telling the truth. What's the alternative? Don't say anything. You keep your mouth shut. Some truths do not need to be shared. In fact, mustn't be shared. One writer put it this way: the recital of evil, true or false, has a natural tendency to familiarize the soul with it, to defile the memory and the imagination, and to habituate the mind and conscience to wrong. Again, whether it's true or false. So the harm such slander can do is monumental and yet not so fully understood until the damage has been done to you. When someone has done it to you, when a word of slander slipped out, whether in jest or in reality, or trying to be done in anger, that damage is felt, and we understand it. Verse 6 even suggests that the devil himself is one who has targeted our lips, our speech. It's a favorite of his because he knows the potential for harm. He knows what it can do in terms of the space it can burn, if you will. The mature Christian will then do what? He will cry out to God and say, put a guard over my mouth that I don't do that to other people, that I not cause that kind of harm. He would have us control our tongues, using them for good and not for evil. We will all be held accountable for the use of our tongue. And so we now need to look at that issue of accountability of our speech. Listen to this verse. This is a pretty hard verse. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now we can take that for a moment and flip it around a little bit. This gives indication that some words are necessary and good, because by some words we will be justified. What kind of words are we talking about? I know that some of the kids in this congregation are memorizing this very verse. I think Amanda's even doing this one, if I'm not mistaken. Romans 10. And a little bit more than she's memorizing, but 8 through 10 speaks of these words which we will be justified by. And here's what it says. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But James indicates here that there's a problem, namely that the tongue can be deceptive. We can actually do something in our mouth that's not easily done anywhere else. That is, we can say two things that are completely opposite. Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, by which, in effect, our trust in Christ, we are justified. But out of the same mouth, we curse men. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. And then that phrase that's very clear to all of us, and we understand it, because we hate hypocrisy. We know that it's not right. He says, my brothers, this should not be. You can't, with your mouth, say, yes, praise God for this. I want to praise Him for who He is, praise Him for His lordship in my life, and then curse men. Hypocrisy is a very real possibility, and the tongue is the favorite instrument of hypocrisy. Remember, James is all about authenticity. He's talking about maturity. He's talking about being genuine and consistent in our life in Christian faith. So the Christian is not immune from inconsistencies in our speech. And yet Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 indicates that what comes out of our mouth is sort of not the end. It's certainly not the source. There's a source beneath the mouth, and that's the heart. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as, now listen to these, deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and they defile the man. As James put it, it corrupts the whole person. Well, to get at this, James then refers in verse 11 to a spring. He's talking not about just the end result. He's talking about the source. He says in verse 11, out of that which will flow either fresh water or salty water. What is the source? Well, the heart is the spring that he's getting at here. So what is this first concern? How do we approach the problem? If we struggle in this area, and he says every one of us do, so I don't need to say if again, I can say, since we struggle in this area with our tongues, how do we go about laboring at this to become more mature in this area? Do we simply try to clean up the speech? Change the behavior here in my mouth? No. First, we have to deal with the spring. First, attend to your heart, making sure it's been cleansed. And that can only happen again as God grants you a new heart. The other illustration James uses, not just a spring here, he uses at the end, is a fig tree. It doesn't produce olives and it doesn't produce grapes. It's a fig tree. You can't do that. You can't produce grapes if you're a fig tree. Neither can you produce pure things from your mouth until the impure heart has changed. We can't do that on our own. But what you can't do, God Himself can do, and in fact calls you to call upon Him to do. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. And that salvation is a complete salvation. It's not just a little bit at the end. You're going to be finally redeemed at the end, and there's not much hope between now and then. But when you get there, finally you're going to be redeemed. No. You're going to be saved because you put your trust in the Lord. And that salvation is complete during this life as well. We want to be saved more and more. That's sanctification. Once the spring is made clean, the next thing to do is to keep watch for impurities that tend to get into the water, to keep poisoning the water. We seek maturity. We put a guard over our lips. And when we slip, and you know you will, when you slip, then what? What do you do? If when you sin in the use of your tongue, what do you do? Proverbs 6 tells you. Proverbs 6, 2 and 3. If you have been snared with the words of your mouth, he writes, and you've been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go humble yourself and plead urgently with your neighbor. By the way, that's a use of the words as well. It's a use of the tongue. Go plead with your neighbor. Go humble yourself and plead urgently with him. Give no sleep to your eyes, he says. Go and make it right. In chapter 5, verse 16, James will say, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. That's a use of the tongue. That's a godly use of the tongue, is confessing your sin to one another. Not simply to God. Yes, you have to do that. You can confess your sin to God because He's righteous and He's just and He will purify you from your sin. But confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. Well, these then are the warnings about the use of your tongue. In a group this size, there will be many of us who need to work specifically at putting off the sins of the tongue. We all struggle in it, but there will be some who really struggle more than others. If you're one of them, commit yourself anew today to put a guard over your mouth. To fail to do that is to remain immature, and God calls us to maturity. So may God enable each one of us in this area, particularly of maturity. Let's pray.